We're going to study just a few minutes about, I'm sure you've all heard that Antichrist is coming. Everybody's heard about the Antichrist, hadn't you? Turn with me to 1 John, your New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Let's stop right here. That term, last time, last days, interchangeable term, it means the Christian age. It means the last time that God is going to deal with people. The first age was the patriarchal age. The second age was the age of the law of Moses up until the time of Christ. Now we have the third period of time, the last day. Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. I want you to notice that it's not a Antichrist who's going to come. That there are many Antichrists, and that there were Antichrists way back here when John's writing, about probably 90 AD, there were many Antichrists. Let's talk about this term a minute, Antichrist. The Greek prefix, anti, means instead of or in place of, and it carries the idea of substitution. So if you put anything instead of Christ, in place of Christ, or you substitute it for Christ, it becomes Antichrist. Jesus is head of the body of the church, first begotten from the dead, in all things he might have preeminence. If you put anything in place of Christ, instead of Christ, it becomes Antichrist. And so I want you to pay attention to that. And I'd like to remind you again that through the history of man, man has not remained faithful to God but for very short periods of time. In the Garden of Eden, the Jewish tradition tells us that they remained faithful for 40 days before they failed. We know that as soon as they came out of the garden and had children on the earth, that Cain and Abel attempted to worship God, and Cain came with a sacrifice to the ground, and it wasn't acceptable to God. His worship was not acceptable. And all of mankind becomes wicked, and God causes a great flood to come upon the world, and he wipes out that ancient world, saving only Noah and his family. And then from that, God had told them to go out and replenish the whole world and multiply and refill the earth. And instead, they went to build a city and a tower whose top into heaven in Genesis chapter 11. And so God confounds their language and scatters them abroad on the face of the whole earth. And so God found one man, Abraham, who was willing to walk in his way. And God called Abraham, and from Abraham, Abraham had Isaac and Jacob. And these were just about the only people on earth who worshiped one true God. All the rest of the world had turned into idolatry. And so the children of Israel go into Egypt, and they were taken into bondage after many years and became slaves in Egypt. And they came out under Moses. And after seeing all of those great wonders and miracles that were done in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, all of the plagues and everything that God had brought upon the Egyptians, they go into the wilderness and murmur against God and lose all their faith. And what happens? That whole generation has to die in the wilderness. So God raises up another generation in the wilderness that will follow him. And they go in and they conquer the land under Joshua. But they don't remain faithful very long. By the time you read the book of Judges, you see they're right back into the religion of the Canaanites. It's always been a temptation for man to bring in false religion into true religion and to mix it up, marry it up together. And so it's always a temptation to bring in the religion of the Canaanites. It looks good, it smells good, it tastes good, it feels good. And so they bring this false religion in, this religion of Baal, where you went and got a drunken orgy. You give your firstborn son and sacrifice to Baal. You give your firstborn daughter and sacrifice to Astoreth, and worship around a tree and around a pole and drunkenness. And so they merged this with the true religion of God and thought that that was worshiping God and pleasing to God. And so God sent the other nation, and in 722 B.C., he had the Assyrians come and destroy the nation of Israel and carried them away into captivity. And now you've heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's what happened to them. They went into captivity in Assyria. And then next, the nation of Judah won't continue to walk with God. And they worship Baal and worship on every high hill and worship Mochelech and all the Shamash and the gods, the abominations of the lands and of the Canaanites. And so God sends them into captivity in 586 B.C. They go into captivity into Babylon. And then they return from captivity. But the Babylonian captivity did one good thing for them. They were never involved with idols again. That solved their idol problem. They didn't have any problems with that. And so they either became very poor people in the land, or they became the rich stuffed shirts in Jerusalem. And along comes the Son of God. At the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. At the very right time, God sent forth His Son. And He comes to Jerusalem, and what do? The fat cats of the land, they murder Him. They hang Him on a tree. They get the Roman authorities to kill Him. And so God establishes then apostles. He raises Jesus from the dead, establishes apostles. He promises to lead them into all truth so that they could lead us into all truth, so that they could write all truth for us. And so we have studied the history of the church, how that even during the days of the apostles, men were already beginning to fall away and go other ways. And the apostles warned us very, very stringently about this. Then right after the death of the apostles, by the year 150, this falling away had taken place in three really major areas. The exalting of one bishop above the other elders, and I think I showed you last week through our study, that the very word bishop means to visit the episcopos. It means to visit them, to go see them, to be involved with them, to help them in their misery, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. Ample of the translation of that word, episcopos. And so it's impossible for one man to do that type of job. And then the second great falling away that took place, and let me go back to that just a minute about the bishop. It's you, the people, that get robbed in that kind of system. The people get robbed. You deserve to have bishops and elders visiting you, teaching you, shepherding you. You deserve that. The people deserve that. But when you exalt one bishop, he can't do that, and so you're cheated. And he's cheated the blessing of service. Okay, so the first thing is they exalt one bishop above the elders. The second is they had a doctrine of a separate priesthood. They bring in a doctrine of a separate priesthood, that you got to be a fancy guy with a turned around collar to be a priest. And the New Testament teaches that all Christians are kings and priests before God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. And then this doctrine of devils that came in called celibacy. The celibacy, the priesthood, celibacy of bishops. Where the New Testament teaches that a bishop must be the husband of one wife, having faithful children. They take that and change it up. And so I'd like for you to think about that it takes as much power today to change a law as it does to make a law. All right, we're back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. They went out of the church. They were in the church. They were part of true Christianity in the beginning. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were in here. See, a lot of people just come hang around the Church of Christ. They just came and hung around the Church of Christ, but they really wasn't one of us. They weren't born again. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Drop down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So that's one of the definitions. Back then, Gnosticism was coming in. And so Gnosticism was antichrist. Anything instead of Christ, in place of Christ, substituted for Christ, is antichrist. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. So to fight this doctrine of Gnosticism, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, Beloved, believe not every spirit. So somebody comes to your church and they claim to be talking in the spirit in the first century. We don't do that today in this century. But in the first century, they come to your church. They claim to be talking in the spirit. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they have God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So this is designed, these verses are designed to fight Gnosticism. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Now I want you to notice that back then in 90 AD, the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. It's not something that's going to come at the end of time. You've heard about all of that. It's not something that's going to come at the end of time. It's something that's been here all along. And it's a spirit that continually changes, continually updates itself. It's here all along. Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We studied last week the Council of Nicaea and this Nicene Creed. And the Caesars were really the first ecumenically. You know, they thought that you just mixed and merged any kind of religion at all and brought it on to Rome, it'd be just fine. And so Rome became the first, they had a state religion in which you worshiped Caesar. And so from 325 A.D., when this Council of Nicaea began, and they developed this Nicene Creed, from then on, Christianity slowly became the state religion of Rome. The Caesars in Rome, talked the Bishop of Rome into developing a hierarchy much exactly like the Roman hierarchy. Under the Roman hierarchy, you had a Caesar, and under him you had advisors, and under him you had governors. And so these Caesars, and it's a pyramid form of government. And so the Roman government talked the church government into making the Bishop of Rome the head honcho there, and under him cardinals, and under him bishops that was over dioceses. And again, you have a pyramid form of government, which is not God's way. The reason for it is that all you have to do to pervert this whole pyramid is to pervert the guy on top. All you got to do is pervert one guy, and the whole structure's no good. The whole house of cards comes falling down. Instead, God has ordained congregational government, and that is so every little congregation runs itself. Then that way, if Kelly's a false teacher over here, and I've gone crazy, and I've got people doing dope, doing all kinds of crazy things at worship, then I can't have any more influence than this one congregation right here. I can't ruin all the other 9,999 churches of Christ in the world. It's just the one, and so it's designed to limit the power of men, which is good because men are no good. The Byzantine Empire slowly developed, and God finally brought up the Muslims to punish them. And they mixed, and Catholicism mixed and merged paganism into Roman religion. And anyone who stood against it was persecuted. The title Pontiff Maximus is a pagan title for the high priest in Rome. It was first given by Graton, by the Emperor Graton in 375 A.D., and it was refused by all of the bishops of Rome until 606 A.D. when Boniface II finally accepted this title. So we're going to date the Romans from 606 A.D. When Boniface first accepted this title as the beginning of the Roman Church. And so this doctrine of papal infallibility began, based on the concept that Jesus, and I've already studied this with you many times, that Jesus gave authority, made Peter the first pope in Matthew 16, verse 13, and following, and that's not so. There's no such thing as pope. The word pope comes from a Greek word meaning father, And Jesus says, call no man father upon the earth, Matthew 23, verse 9. And so from this developed the doctrine of papal infallibility, that the Pope can't make any kind of mistake. And in fact, Vatican II finally, because they had suffered history of popes ruling one way and a pope ruling another way and another pope ruling one way and another pope ruling another way, since they'd had that, they finally said, well, when he's sitting ex cathedra, when he's sitting on the throne, he can't make any kind of mistake. So the Pope, he wears a crown loaded with gold and jewel, and he eats alone, and if anybody else eats around him, they got to kneel. And I'd like for you to compare that to Galatians. Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. Now, Peter, according to these folks, is supposed to be the first pope. Notice in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissimulated likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and do and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as a Jew? Peter is eating with Gentiles, and it's a real racist thing. You know, it'd be like white people eating with black people, and then all of a sudden some big fancy white people come in, and then white people getting up and don't want to be seen around black people anymore. You know, some of y'all had suffered that kind of humiliation, hadn't you? And so Peter was carried away by this, and Paul said, I withstood him to the face. Some pope he was, wasn't he? He was a fallible human being just like you and me is what he was. So the pope, he wears a crown loaded with jewels. Peter never wore any crown. He wore simple clothes. Peter never had anyone kiss his ring. He never received any pomp or ceremony. He didn't sell indulgences or any special dispensations. Peter held no special mass for the dead. He didn't charge to give masses for the dead. Peter did not charge to pray for the dead. In fact, he probably didn't even pray for the dead except to say Kaddish, which is Jewish prayers for the dead. Peter was poor. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, he says, silver and gold have I none. Peter would not take money for the free gift of God. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 18 through 21. Acts chapter 8. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, on whomsoever I lay hands, they may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Thou hast neither lot nor part in this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Peter did not expect anybody to bow to him. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 25. Acts chapter 10, verse 25. And Peter, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. So it just doesn't square with all these doctrines, does it? The Bible teaches that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and nobody else. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Turn back with me now to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. A couple of things I want you to notice there. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be gathered together unto him. And that word is the same word that's used in Hebrews 10:25, where it says, and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So it's going to be just like a church service. It's going to be just like a gathering together where we gather together every Sunday morning to worship. That's what the coming of Christ is going to be like. He's going to gather together all of his saints from one end of heavens to the other. our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by his letters from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul says that if somebody says, they come to you and they claim to be talking in the spirit, and they say the day of Christ is at hand, or they send you word, somebody comes running in and says, I've got word from the church at Antioch, the day of Christ is at hand. Or if you get a letter that's supposed to be from us, it's a counterfeit, it's really not from us, the day of Christ is at hand. Now clearly the Apostle Paul didn't think that the coming of Christ was going to be short. He thought it'd be a long time. You can tell by what we just read. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. There's going to be a great falling away first. People are going to fall away from the kingdom of God. There's going to be a great falling away, so pay attention to that. There's come a falling away first, and that man of sin. Now let's stop here just a minute. The highest right or prerogative of God is to make laws and rule his kingdom. It's what God does. God makes laws and he rules his kingdom, his church. He does it any way he wants to. God makes a law, and Jesus quotes it. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And it takes just as much power to change that law as it does to enact that law. It takes just as much power to change it and say, he that believeth and is sprinkled shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. It takes just as much power to change the law as it does to enact the law. It's very important that you recognize this point. The highest right of God is to make laws to govern his kingdom. It takes as much power as it to change the law as it does to enact the law. Now let's go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, he presumes to have a right to change laws. Where it says sin there, a better translation would be lawlessness. A man of lawlessness. Not just sin, he changes law. He is a man of lawlessness. He is a man who's going to change all the law. He's going to make somebody else other than Christ the head of the body, the church. He's going to change the name of the Church of Christ. He's going to change the Lord's Supper to the youth. He's going to change a worship service to mass. He's going to change baptism to sprinkling. He's going to change the doctrine of hell to bring in a doctrine of purgatory and other things. He is a man of lawlessness. He makes his own rules, his own law. He governs his own self. And that man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition. And the reason he's the son of perdition is that his doctrine leads to ruin and to perdition. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple. And a better word there is sanctuary. It's not the temple that like in Matthew 24 where Jesus said, Heron is the word that's used there. It's not Heron, it's Nachos, a shrine. So that he sits in the shrine of God, showing himself, and right after that, showing himself, you can put a period there, because the rest of that sentence is not in the best manuscripts, A, B, D, the early Latin or the early church fathers. Nobody knows this last clause. It's probably a scribal addition that he is God. So let's go back and look at this verse again. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple or in the shrine of God, showing himself that he's a big shot. Remember we studied about that last week, not supposed to be any big shot. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. It had been part of the conversation Paul had had with him. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What withholds him? Well, the apostles were still in the world. They could still fight against that kind of thing. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. See, the spirit of Antichrist has been here all along. The mystery of iniquity already worked back then. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. When the Holy Spirit, the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit during the apostolic age, that the apostles had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the people they laid hands on had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When that's taken out of the way, then this guy can run amok. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's going to be divine reproof for this. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Whoever this is that it's talking about is going to have power to do all sorts of wonders, like the Egyptians, like the magicians in Egypt. They're going to have power to do all kinds of lying wonders. They're not going to be real wonders. They're going to be lying wonders. You hear about it all over today. This strong delusion that's everywhere. You hear about it everywhere. That, man, I want to tell you, I seen the Blessed Virgin Mary in a, they saw her on a piece of bread. It was a grilled cheese sandwich. They said, really? And it sold on eBay. And they see her in windowpane. And they see her in statues that cry. And there are great apparitions in Fatima. Little children go have visions and all manner of things go on. And it all comes to Mary worship. And we're going to stop here and we're going to think about that for a minute. Let's look at how Jesus referred to his mother. Turn with me now to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. So we're at the feast where Jesus does his first miracle. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why do you think he called her woman? Why didn't he have respect for her and call her mother? Well, he did have respect for her. But he was God Almighty. He was God Almighty, and she was simply a vessel that was used, a good and holy and wonderful vessel that was used to get him into the world. But he was God Almighty. She was a woman. She was a woman. He refers to her as woman. Not mother, not mommy dearest. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now you want to hear what the Blessed Virgin Mary told everybody to do? The last words in the Bible that's recorded that she speaks, right here, verse 5. And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he, Jesus, saith unto you, do it. That's the words of the Blessed Virgin Mary that's found in the Bible. Right there. You just got them. That's the last words that she says in the New Testament. She's also referred to as woman in John 19, verse 26 from the cross. Woman, not mother. It's to show future believers that all goddesses are pagan. The last words of the Blessed Virgin Mary are to pay attention to what Jesus said, not what men say. There are all kinds of apparitions today. And they exalt this new Eve goddess. You know, the Vatican II councils said that gave the Virgin Mary the title Mother of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be the mother of Jesus, but now they're making her the mother of God the Father as well. The source of God. They're trying to make her the very source of God. I'd like for you to notice that the vast majority of prayers in the Catholic system are devoted towards Mary. Devoted towards Mary. And we're taught in the Scripture to pray to God and ask in Jesus' name. It takes as much power to change a law as it does to enact a law. And so from this has developed all manner of strange doctrine. Doctrine of holy water, and Latin mass, extreme unction, and celibacy. The very idea of this celibacy, it's unnatural. You see children molested all over the world because of things like that. It is an unnatural way to live. Transubstantiation, purgatory. The idea that there's a halfway house between heaven and hell, And so if everybody goes to the halfway house and you bring us some money and we'll pray and get your mama's soul out of that halfway house between heaven and hell and get her up to heaven for you. Changes in singing, sprinkling. Within just a few centuries, it was forbidden to read the Bible and study the Bible. The ordinary people couldn't have a Bible. And we'll study much about that next week. Turn back with me now to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. You know, you can fence it so long that God can get so tired of this stuff that God himself will send you a strong delusion. God's been known to send a lying spirit, hadn't he? Sent one to Ahaz, cost him his life, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you through salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit, and belief in the truth. In contrast to this concept of exalting one man above all others, we'd like for you to turn this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. You know, we've already had way over 2,100 hits on our website. All of our sermons are on the website. You can go on there and get all the radio sermons and everything. We've had 2,100 hits on that website. Stephanie Vaughn's just done a wonderful job in putting that together. And so through history, we see that from this beginning at the Council of Nicaea, within just a few hundred years, you've got this Nicene Creed changing into the Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne and people like that become great emperors and go forth conquering. They send all manner of, what they call them, before they attack the Muslims to get the Holy Lands back, crusades. All manner of crusades went on in the 10th and the 11th century. And it's just totally foreign to the concept that we've studied about the church and the Church of Christ, that God's people are not going to go forth in the world to conquer with a sword, that they're going to go forth with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and teach people, and we're to be nonviolent people. And so we're going to study the Protestant Reformation next week. So now, in contrast to that, I want you to look at Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, any tender mercy. Fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Don't seek for personal glory. Don't try to be a big shot. Don't try to be the Pope. But in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than themselves. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Now, how in the world can a bishop who's over a city visit all the people in that city and esteem them better than himself? He can't do it. One man can't do the job. So what we have is a changing of God's way into man's way, and our appeal in the churches of Christ is to go back to God's way. It's a better plane. It's an absolute better plane. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but everything on the things of others. Let this man, let the divine mind of Christ, the divine mind of God, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, you can have that, the divine mind of God. You can renew your mind according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you can have the divine mind of God in you, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, now that's a bad translation, the robbery part, thought it not a thing to be grasped. Jesus didn't just reach out to be equal with God. Jesus was God. He was the Word of God. He was there from the very beginning. But he didn't think that it was something to just reach out and grasp and say, hey, hold it, man, I'm God too. He didn't take it from God. He didn't think that it was something to be grasped at. Instead, he subjected himself, who being in the form of God, Jesus being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of a servant. Isaiah had prophesied that there's a servant coming, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 53. A servant, God sending a servant to come, and took the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He's just like us, flesh and blood, in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. He became a self-sacrifice for us. And there was no more humiliating death in this day than the death on the cross. It was the most humiliating death that the Romans could think of. They crucified you naked. They beat you almost to death before you ever got to the cross. They nailed nails through your between your ankle bones and your heels to the nail you to the tree. They nailed through your forearms here, through your wrist, to nail you to the board that you hung on. It was a terrible way to die, to hang out in the hot sun, to be nailed to boards like that. Just imagine. And Jesus accepted that for us, became a self-sacrifice, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Where God has also highly exalted him, and giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on the earth, and things beneath the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus, by humbling himself, was exalted by God. You can do the same thing. You can humble yourself and be exalted by God. Or you can exalt yourself and be humbled by God at the judgment day. You know, you have a choice. You really do. So Christ came and gave us the gospel. The gospel is still good for us today. Nothing has changed. The Word of God. Men have changed their own doctrine, but nothing has changed the Word of God. The gospel is the word of salvation, the way of salvation. And the Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to Scripture. Now, if you believe that gospel, there's just no reason whatsoever for you to be lost and not go to heaven. You can become a Christian. There's just no reason whatsoever that you can't. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible teaches that we must have faith, for without faith it's impossible to please him, the book says. The Bible teaches that we need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. And the Bible teaches that we've got to repent of our sins. For the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So we all got to repent, Acts 17:31. And we all need to be baptized into Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning, you need to become a Christian. You're going to have that opportunity right now. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're part of our radio audience, we'd encourage you to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home. Won't you come now before it's everlasting too late while we stand and sing?